So before I begin, let me pray. Let our words be. In the name of God, who's creator, redeemer, and sanctifier. Amen. I'm delighted to be here with you to speak about Ignatian spirituality. It became part of my own journey at a time when traditional church life was starting to be, for me at least, a little bit dry and dusty. And I needed a focus for my faith that would challenge me, take me deeper, make me more intentional in my discipleship, and help me to fall in love with Jesus again. So Ignatian spirituality was a way for me that did that. It let me explore in a deeper way with God for myself. It let me discover again what God's calling was for me, and that calling within the church and outside of it. But we can never speak about Ignatian spirituality without telling something of his story first. So he was born in 1491. He was born in Loyola, the Basque region of Spain. He was the youngest of 12 children. He came from a wealthy family, and his career expectations were to be either a courtier or a soldier. He certainly appreciated the pleasures of courtly life. He sought to be a fine soldier, doing heroic deeds for king and country, and he also dreamt of being a chivalrous knight, winning the hearts of fair maidens and noble women as well. He was not beyond an occasional binge. He certainly is recorded as being a brawler in the street. Now, his transformation began at a very insignificant battle at a place called Pamplona, in a war between France and Spain. Having more courage than common sense, his Spanish army was vastly outnumbered by the French, but Ignatius persuaded the Spanish troops to keep fighting, and so they did, until he was finally blasted in one leg by a cannonball. Well, the Spanish then abruptly surrendered, and Ignatius was taken back to Loyola to recover, with his ambition, his pride, and his self-esteem as shattered as his leg. Well, the injured leg was broken twice more. You can imagine that was like in the 15th century, early 16th century. But he really wanted to look good in court in tights, so this is what he did. The leg was never corrected, and he did always walk with a limp after that. But it was this personal catastrophe that became the means by which God worked a miracle in this worldly and ambitious man. Maybe we can each recognise a time for ourselves when personal misfortune has opened the way for God's grace in our lives as well. Well, whilst recuperating, Ignatius wanted to read, and his favourite reading material was usually romantic novels or adventure stories. The only reading material available to him in his 12 months or so of convalescence was a book on the life of Christ, not the Bible, but a book on the life of Christ, another book on the lives of the saints. The comments that he made on receiving such a reading material are actually not recorded, and it's probably just as well. The other thing that Ignatius did while he was recovering was to daydream. He would imagine himself. He would imagine himself winning great battles. He'd imagine himself courting fine ladies and winning their hearts. But what he noticed, and this became a fundamental part of Ignatian spirituality, what he noticed was that this was fine as long as the daydream lasted. But afterwards, he felt far more disgruntled and wondered why he was left so flat and so dejected. But there were other daydreams as well. He dreamt, after he'd been reading the life of Christ and the saints, some of his daydreams focused on behaving as the saints did, giving himself for a cause that was actually worth it. And he noticed that this kind of daydreaming had a different kind of effect on him. He was more inspired. He was more alive. So the King of Spain, after all, was not the last word in kings. There was another king who engaged his heart, who's engaged the hearts and minds of the saints that he read about, and this king was knocking on the door of his heart too. So he experienced a very radical conversion during his convalescence. He was ready, he was eager to live out the God dream, to set out from Loyola as a pilgrim for God. And following this came a time of confession, of commitment, of giving up all of his fine clothes to a beggar who incidentally was arrested on the presumption that he'd stolen them. He left behind his sword and his dagger on an altar, symbolic of all that he'd valued in the past, that he was now leaving behind in his service of God. And then he had his own desert wilderness time, similar to Christ's. He was in this time in a cave, in fact. He was exposed to the extremes of his own personality as well as the depths of God's love. He experienced the best in himself and the very worst. The worst led him to despair. The best led him closer to God. He realised that when he focused on himself, when he focused on his ego, on his past and present failures, whether they were real or imagined, when he focused on what he thought he could do or not do in his own strength, he realised he became overwhelmed and confused, and he was paralysed in his discipleship. He noticed when his focus was on God, when his focus was on the needs around him, the movements within him then restored him to his sense of vocation and love of God. And this focus on his moods is a very important part of the way that Ignatian spirituality developed. As he paid attention to what was going on inside him, he knew when he was focused on God, the result was joy and hope and commitment to God's work in the world. He knew he was living out of his best self. And this is what Ignatius called consolation. It's a very particular way of using the word in his spirituality. It's much more than just having things go our way. It's much more than just feeling good about life. It's a deep sense of being orientated towards the love of God. And it shows in an increase in faith and hope and love, in inner joy, and being attracted to the things of God. So this consolation also comes when we become aware of our failings and our needs, and these then draw us back to God. So in consolation, in Ignatian terms, it is always focused upon God. Now desolation, the opposite, in his terms, is always much more than just feeling down. It's more than just not having things go our way. Desolation is the complete opposite of consolation. It's the absence of faith and joy and hope. So we may actually be having a really good time, but in fact be in desolation if our attention is focused upon ourselves and not upon God. And in the Christian journey, mostly desolation manifests itself in dryness in prayer, in discouragement, in self-doubt, and an inability to meet God or to trust God or to receive forgiveness. So in desolation, our focus is always upon ourselves, the very primary movements to notice in Ignatian spirituality. So he learned to notice and to use his feelings, his memories, his deepest longings to help him seek out in every situation what was leading him closer to God and to leave aside everything that caused him to drift away. And while he was going through these struggles, he wrote, and his writings became what is now called his spiritual exercises. And soon after his conversion, he began to lead others through these spiritual exercises as well, and they're still given today. So these exercises were meant for others to engage Christ in new and deeper ways, to deepen and to focus their discipleship, to uncover their own hidden depths in their search for God, and to make godly choices in every aspect of their lives. And then as others gathered around Ignatius, he formed the Society of Jesus, that's the Jesuits. And then there was time of study, of pilgrimages, of run-ins with the Spanish Inquisition, and most of all, Ignatius's mission, which was to teach people the Christian faith in a way he believed that the mainline church at that time was failing to do. By the end of his life, there were thousands of Jesuits engaged in apostolic mission across Europe. And though in his maturity, Ignatius would not have wanted to be upheld in any way as a hero, those early youthful longings were actually transformed as he realised his vocation in working for Christ. So there's three major contributions, I think, that Ignatian spirituality has to offer us in the 21st century. The first is his method of prayer make up the exercises. The second is his particular attention to how we discern God's will for us. And the third is his his prayer, and Rani talked a little about it to the children. If I get enough time, I'll say something about that too. But I'd like to give you an experience of Ignatian prayer, first of all. This prayer is an imaginative prayer. It comes out of the Ignatian spiritual exercises. It's imaginative prayer that engages all of the senses and based on the scriptures, most particularly the Gospels. It's a prayer that invites us to engage God's love, God's forgiveness, God's call, and to share the life and ministry of Christ in order to be more Christ-like and to be able to make godly choices. Fundamental to this way of praying is to understand always underneath all of it that God loves us. God has created each one of us with a unique song to sing, a unique act of love to bestow on the world. And at the deepest of level of our being, we have a desire to cooperate with God, bringing us to wholeness, to be who we've been created to be for our world. So in these prayers, Ignatius invites us to be aware of what it is that we most want from God. That's not, as was heard on the radio this week, to have a big bank balance and a slim waistline. What we most deeply want from God in terms of our discipleship, in terms of how we follow Christ. So, it'll be a very brief experience of prayer. Normally this prayer would take more than 20 minutes, but I'm going to just give you a little taste of it. So what I'm going to invite you to do is to get into a prayerful position and to close your eyes. But if you're likely to go to sleep, just kind of keep your eyes open a little bit. I'm going to read a passage of scripture. And as I do that, I invite you to use your imagination to engage the story. And as you do, trust that the Holy Spirit is guiding this prayer. Don't try and control it. Don't try and have some super duper experience. Let the Spirit give you what the Spirit will. So, please get yourself comfortable, as I said, and relax. I'm going to read to you from Mark's Gospel and try and imagine this as it's happening. They came to Jericho, and Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." So, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed Jesus on the way. So stay in your imaginative space. Imagine the outskirts of the city of Jericho. In your imagination, perhaps you can see the walls, stony and white against the clear blue sky. Notice the dusty road leading from the city, people and animals on the road. In your imagination, notice the colours of the place, listen to the sounds, feel the warm sunshine, perhaps a cool breeze on your cheek. And perhaps in your imagination you can smell the smells of the place as well. now become blind Bartimaeus by the side of the road. Notice what it feels like to be sitting in the dust and the dark. Perhaps there's some part in your life that feels like this, neglected and unattended in the darkness. Now you hear the voices of the crowd coming from Jerusalem. You know somehow that Jesus is amongst the crowd, and you call out, "Jesus, Son of Mercy, Son of David, have mercy on me." And as you call out to Jesus, be aware of the persistent cry of your own heart. And then you hear the voices of the others ordering you to be quiet, but you cry out to Jesus even more. Notice, what are the voices around you and within you that tell you to be quiet regarding your own spiritual hunger? And now you hear Jesus' voice. Somehow you do know that it's him. You hear him call your name. You hear love and compassion in his voice. And the others tell you to come. So you jump up. You throw off your cloak, which is all your worldly goods, and you go to Jesus. What worldly things do you need to throw off in order to come closer to Jesus? Then you hear Jesus say to you, "What do you want me to do for you?" Search your own heart for your own response to Jesus' question, "What do you want me to do for you?" What do you need to be whole? What do you need to follow Jesus on the way? Take a moment to connect with that. Then Ignatius would ask you to review your prayer. So leaving the imaginative scene, he asks you to turn your mind back and reflect upon what happened to you in the prayer. Not to judge it, just to notice what part of the prayer drew you closer to Jesus. Notice if there was a message of encouragement or a call. Notice if there was a part of the prayer in which you felt uncomfortable, distracted. And again, don't judge it, just notice it and wonder why that was. And in light of that now, is there something you need to ask of God or to thank God for? When you've done that, return to the present. So can you see how Ignatian prayer invites us to ask just for what we want in our discipleship? And did you recognise that in the reviewing of the prayer, we're looking for those affective movements of consolation, desolation? This in the Ignatian method is actually crucial. It shows us where we're cooperating with God and where we're resisting. And it presumes that we actually do want to deal with our resistances in order to follow Christ better. The second important offering, I think, from Ignatius is his understanding of discernment. It follows all the way through his spiritual exercises. But essentially, Ignatian spirituality is a spirituality of choice at the level of faith. Now, most of us, don't we, in our Christian journey, have decisions that we have to make from time to time. shows in the kind of questions we ask. How do I know what God's will is for me? How do I choose wisely? How do I know my decisions are not just what I want dressed up as God's will for me? How Christ-like are my decisions? In his writings, Ignatius says, we are created for the praise and love of God. And when facing a decision or a choice, we will want to choose only that which will deepen the life of God in us. Good choices, good decisions lead us toward God and toward our best selves. Bad choices obviously lead us in the other direction. The difficulty comes when we make choices not necessarily for the greater love of God, but for ourselves, and then rationalise that this really is God's will for us. It's true too, though, isn't it, for a lot of people, that when we think about God's will for us, we think it's probably going to be something we're not going to like. I can remember when shortly after I became a Christian, I was actually terrified that I was going to be sent off to be an overseas missionary. Now, being an overseas missionary is a very fine thing for those who have the charism and the call for it. It certainly wasn't mine. Now, Ignatian spirituality says that at the core of our being, there is an original purpose for us that has been created by our God. It's our own gift to bestow on the world. When we tap into our deepest desires and our deepest longings, we're tapping into what God has already put there, God's dream for us, if you like, and it's that that God wants to fulfill. That's why it's so important to know what, at our deepest levels, what we want and to ask for that grace. So how do we tap into our deepest desires? Well, one way is to imagine that we don't have a lot of time left to live. And then to ask ourselves, what is it that we would still want to do? What would we want to say to our loved ones? So what would then emerge as most important? For many people, they wouldn't want to change their last days, just live them more fully and deeply and intentionally. And perhaps that is, in fact, our deepest desire. But putting another way, author Gerard Hughes uses a metaphor of a sheepdog trial as our inner life. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with a sheepdog trial in some form or another. You know how it works. The trial requires the sheepdog and the shepherd to work together in a way that they can round up a mob of sheep, get them into a pen in the quickest possible time. Success depends upon the relationship between the sheepdog and the shepherd. The shepherd, of course, in this metaphor symbolises God. The sheepdog is our deepest desire. It's that part of ourselves which is focused on the shepherd and wants to cooperate above all with the shepherd. The sheep, they represent the many superficial desires that we have that pull us in so many different directions, whether they be success, even success in ministry, greed, ambition, promotion, being the best Christian, whatever it is, all ego needs really that pull us in so many different directions and cause us stress and a lack of peace. And isn't it true that the superficial desires are the loudest and the most demanding? And as I'm talking, I'm sure you know which ones they are for you. Our deepest desires lie dormant much of the time, but it's those that we need to get to know. And Ignatius would say, he didn't use this metaphor, but it's important for us to pray out of that sheepdog part of ourselves, our deepest longings, as we keep our focus on God. It's a bit like the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, where the Pharisee says, he prays and he says, God, thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. I fast, I pay my tithes, but the tax collector doesn't even raise his eyes to God, but simply asks for mercy. So in this story, the Pharisee, it seems, is doing everything right. The tax collector is doing nothing right, but it's the tax collector who is commended because it's that sheepdog part of himself that is squarely focused on the shepherd, while the Pharisee is actually focused on his well-behaved sheep. Prayer and decision-making in the Ignatian way flows from our deepest longings and not from superficial desires. To God, it's the direction of our heart that matters above all. So when we pray and we make decisions from that part of ourselves which is most connected and focused on God, we're moving towards God. It's a good decision. When we make decisions from that part of ourselves that is like the scatty sheep, we are definitely moving away from God. Ignatius tells us we should never change a decision when we're in desolation, when we're in that superficial level of attending. So it's important that we notice those movements within ourselves that are moving either towards God or away from God. Some very clear principles undergirding Ignatian discernment that I think are important. He says that God is present in the world and aiding our decision making, so we're not on our own in it. He says that sin is real. We need to recognise the way that sin gets in the way of our making good and godly choices. He says that God reveals God's self to us in our whole being, in our hearts, our minds, our psyche, our memory, our understanding, our will, our soul, our body, every part. So we need to be paying attention to every aspect of ourself and our lives. He says whatever decisions are being made, our context, our family, our geographic location, our gifts, our life histories are all part of the decision. We can't leave those aside. He assumes always that in making a decision or a choice that we have free choice, and no matter what we end up choosing, God will still love us anyway. And the other really important principle underlining Ignatian discernment is that we are prepared to put aside our own agenda, whatever we think's a good idea, in order to hear where God is directing us. He says there are three situations. He's a very specific man, Ignatius. Three particular ways where we can make good decisions. The first is when we have experiences like Paul on the road to Damascus, when it's so obvious that we just have to go and do it. Usually it's not that easy, though, is it, in making decisions? So the next thing Ignatius says is that we need to pay attention to those inner movements of the Spirit within us, noticing always what's drawing us closer to God and to our best selves, and what's drawing us in the other direction. And the use of the examine, and I'll say a little bit about that at the end, helps. He says we need to consciously, using our common sense, using our head and bringing our heart in prayer into making a decision, seeking always only God's will for us, wanting what will do the most good in this decision. Using another method which he calls the pros and cons. You've all heard that expression, but in Ignatian terms, it's a method whereby we frame the decision in one sentence, and then, so supposing I was thinking of moving to the country, the statement will be framed, I will move to the country, and then the opposite, I will not move to the country. And then under those two statements, four columns: the positives if I do move, the negatives if I do move, the positives if I don't move, and the negatives if I don't move. Sounds the same, but it's not. In the process, if we're being really honest, and we do need to be honest and be guided by the Spirit in this, we will discover the things we're going to lose as well as the things we're going to gain in making a decision. I think that's a vital point in making decisions, that we realise what is going to cost us as well as what are we going to get out of this. Paying attention to those superficial drives that are going on as well, so that we'll be learning something about ourselves as well as coming to a place where deep in our hearts we know that this is what we're called to do. This is the answer. This is the choice. He says also, in very large decisions, one of the things we can do is bring our imagination into play, because imagination is important in Ignatian experience. Imagine that someone we don't know comes to us with the same decision to make. Give them advice which will lead to a decision that glorifies God, and then he says, take your own best advice. He suggests that we view the decision from the point of eternity, get a proper perspective on it. So all of these things are to be brought to bear on our decision making. Then he says, we offer the decision to God in prayer. If it's a good decision, then we are going to have clear communication with God. We are not going to need to go back over the decision. The decision is made. There'll be an effective experience of joy and peace, knowing we've come to the right decision. There's no need to go back over it. If communication, our prayer with God, is blocked, then there's confusion still in the process, then we haven't finished the discernment. In all of it, it's bringing our heads and our hearts in prayer to the decision. He insists on complete honesty and inner freedom from our own agendas and anything else that's going to prevent us from choosing Jesus' way. And there's been books and books and books written on discernment. You've got it in like about 10 minutes. The third important offering, I think, from Ignatius is the examine. Rani was talking to the children about holding the piece of bread for tomorrow. It's a prayer that Ignatius insisted that his Jesuits prayed. If they prayed nothing else, they were to pray this prayer. It's a prayer made at the end of the day. It's a prayer that notices what's happened in the day, what has been life-giving, not necessarily what's been good, but what has drawn us closer to God, what has drawn us to being our best selves. That's actually, where have we been in consolation today? Where has our focus been on God? And the prayer is to notice also those scatty sheep of the day, the things that have taken us in different directions, where we haven't been our best selves, where we haven't been focused on God. And then in this prayer, it is to bring to God what we need to step out in faith the next day, relieved of the burden of any mistakes we've made, ready with the grace of God to begin anew. That's the piece of bread to hold on to. And this prayer really underlines the whole of Ignatian spirituality, which is, as we pay attention, it is to find God in all things. Finding God in all things when we're paying attention. So, in a nutshell, it's a spirituality that finds its home in the scriptures, which insists on us making godly choices, which asks us to pay attention to God in all things, and which invites us to really to drink from the wells of our own experience, and invites us to be sharing this living water with each other and with the world. Amen.